Let's go ahead and start. The last time that we left off in Acts, we see the members of the Way in a large prayer meeting. Peter and John had just been before the Sanhedrin, and were told not to preach or to teach in the name of Christ anymore. So they were praying for boldness to continue on. The Lord answered by immediately shaking the place where they were, filling them with the Holy Spirit, and the text says, continued in boldness to speak the word of God. We now will see the description of Luke of the state of the church of Christ at this time. Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 32 up until verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you now with humble hearts. We ask that you would open ours to hear your word, to hear your truth, that you would open our eyes to see what's going on around us in the world. As again, we had a great testimony from our speaker from the Gideons here about the good work that you're doing around the world in your name. We're really seeing a lack of a lot of that here in the U.S., and we just pray for our country. We pray that you would help us in this time of need, and as Brian had prayed earlier, that we would get those who are in the Christian community involved in some of the politics that's going on so that we can do our things as a country for your glory. Again, we pray for this time. We pray that you would be with us as we continue to go through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Almost all of the commentaries on this section of Scripture, they typically always put the focus on Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to cover them too, but I think that we really need to focus more on the condition of the church at this time. This is the beginning of the Church of Christ. And remember, we're not talking a huge number of people here. You had, at this time in the church, you had about 5,000 people in this fellowship. It's not an insignificant number, but if you look at the area of Jerusalem, you had between 30 to 50,000 residents at this time in the city of Jerusalem. But also remember that as we've gone through the book of Acts, this time frame that we're dealing with right now was right after the Pentecost, where Jerusalem would swell sometimes 5 to 6 times what it normally would have been. The point is that there's still quite a minority group, but they were growing really fast. Remember just a few chapters ago when we were talking about right after the ascension of Christ, you had the big prayer meeting that was happening in that upper room, and there was only about 150 of them at that time. So the Holy Spirit was doing a mighty work indeed at this time. Let's take a minute to understand what the life looked like for these believers. When they chose to become Christians, they were basically excommunicated from Judaism. Why is that important? It's important because their buying and selling and their very way of life was all tied to the temple. Remember, we discussed this a couple times ago. And once you became a Christian, you weren't able to sell your goods or make purchases or anything like that in the marketplace. So not only had your beliefs changed, but everything changed. Similar, I guess if we were looking at it today, it would kind of be similar to like an Amish shunning, where you were completely shut off from your old life. So how did they survive? They came together as a community. Luke starts off his state of the church in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The first thing that we see here, the church is in perfect unity. All of the church was of one heart and soul. What was the unifying thing that held them together? Is Christ. Their common bond of faith in Christ was the glue that held them all together. I want to break it down a little bit further, though. Today we look at the church as a spiritual retreat, a place to go where we hear the Word of God and get fed spiritually. What this verse is explaining is something completely different. Church was not a place to go. It was who they were. Christianity is a decision to give all to Christ, no matter what the cost. And it's a decision to love your neighbor as yourself. Oddly enough, and I think, Brian, some of the people that have been to the Middle Eastern type countries could kind of see this a little bit better, but Eastern culture reflects the early church, their congregational view, better than we do in our so-called Christian nation. The Eastern perspective takes the viewpoint, and rightly so, that the individual affects the group. A whole bunch of individuals looking out for number one does not equate to a good society. They look at everything with a communal view, where the whole society is more important than the one individual. For them, it is cultural, but let's look at what God has in mind for His people. It's no coincidence that a lot of laws in the Old Testament refer to the actions of an individual and how they affect the community. For instance, disobedient children were taken out and stoned as to not to influence others to not disobey. You see a lot of different references in the Old Testament dealing with that whole communal thing. But here's another example from Moses in Numbers 16, 8 through 9. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" Did you notice that Moses said the congregation of Israel? God's way of looking at the community is that the church, the state, the nation, that they're all His. In the United States, we tend to look at ourselves and even the church through a very Western lens, a very individualistic, quite frankly, a selfish viewpoint. Here in the U.S., we have rights. We have the right to personal happiness. We have the right to drink ourselves into oblivion. We have the right to do drugs. We have the right to do basically anything that we want in the United States within the confines of the law, as long as it makes us happy. We even have the right to kill that which is within us in the form of an abortion if it makes our lives easier. Unfortunately, this stuff is also taught in our schools. It's all about me, me, me. How many young people are bouncing around looking for that thing that fulfills them rather than looking at God to see what He has called them to do that'll further His kingdom? Young people, seek first the kingdom of God. By serving God, you'll find that fulfillment. It'll be beyond anything you can come up with on your own. The point, though, that Luke is making here is that the church was focused. They weren't focused on themselves, but they were focused on the community of believers, and they were completely focused on the gospel message. They weren't worried about things we worry about. Peace, prosperity, personal fulfillment. Everything revolved around Christ and the salvation that He brought. Everything revolved around the mission at hand. They were the perfect church. Well, as perfect as a group of sinners can be. So what does the perfect church do? They do what Christ tells them to do, and they preach. In verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." We see here in the verse 33 that they gave their testimony with great power. Here's a news flash. Listen carefully. The gospel message divides people. It divides the wheat from the tares. It divides people because the message of Christ dying on the cross to be an atonement for our sins is offensive to the sinner. It does something else, though. It also points to the Savior. The early church didn't worry about being offensive by speaking the truth because they knew it was from God. I want you guys to think back to the first two messages that Peter gave in this book of Acts. He went right at them. There was no holding back. There was no fear. There was no shame. He went right at them to the point where he accused them of everything that they had done. That's the truth. They weren't afraid of it. They also didn't worry about watering down the truth to make it more palatable. They knew that people were in need of saving grace. and that making them feel better about themselves was not going to bring them to their knees. I believe that the Bible would call this the tickling of the ears. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Do we not see that today? Do we not see that in the church? The early church had issues with false teaching for sure. They also saw persecution for their beliefs, as we learned earlier. But these early church disciples had boldness and power and the grace of God. There's no reason for them to hold back the truth when eternity is on the line. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to go off on a little tangent here. You hear a lot today about acceptance. And you hear a lot today about the tolerance of sin. People will talk to you about not judging. And I want to tell you, they'll say that it's because it's not loving to judge somebody. And I want to tell you right now that if you can sit there and watch somebody that you love knowingly, eternally separate themselves from God, that's not love. It is our job, if I see a brother or sister who's in sin, it is our job to say, "Hey, what are you doing, man? What's going on?" Sometimes it doesn't come across very well received, but you have to say these things because you can't knowingly let somebody ruin their salvation, ruin their lives with Christ. You can't do it. Anyway, sorry, that's my tangent. Compare the early church to what we see today. You have churches marrying homosexual couples. You have churches with homosexual pastors. There are churches that don't even use a Bible because it could offend. There's even one big name pastor. There's actually more than that. But there's one big name pastor admitting in several interviews over the years that he doesn't like to use the word sin because it's divisive. Of course it's divisive. It divides us from God. As a pastor, you would think that he should be preaching that instead of from his self-help books. If feeling good about ourselves got us to heaven, all we would need is Dr. Spock, not Jesus. There's way too much of the church conforming to the world instead of the world conforming to the church. I want to share something with you that'll kind of open your eyes. Hopefully, some of you guys probably know this, but I'm going to share some of that boring statistical stuff. But hang in there because it's important. I took this, I have a good friend of mine, Aaron Gilmore, runs a Bereans of Flame website, so I kind of took this stuff from him. I stole it from him, and I told him I was going to, so it's fine. Well, it's acknowledged theft, and he said that's fine. As of 2012, according to the Theological Seminary, there were 43,000 Christian denominations worldwide. The World Christian Encyclopedia, published in 2001, estimated at least 33,000 denominations. So you got 10,000 additional Christian denominations in that time frame. The GCTS also estimates around 1,600 denominations existed in the early 1900s. These are significant statistics because that means that the Bride of Christ is growing, use that word in quotations, growing at an alarming rate. From the year 1900 to 2000, an average of approximately 324 denominations were created per year. From the year 2000 to 2012, according to the source, it would mean that 750 denominations were created per year. At this rate, they estimate that around 2025, Christendom would have split further to 65,000 denominations. At the same time, in the United States alone, according to an article by Christian Century in 2008, a study found that 1% of U.S. religious congregations go out of existence each year. David T. Olson wrote in The American Church in Crisis that in the 1990s, about 3,200 churches closed each year. That was 1.1%. He adds that in the 2000s, that number rose to 3,700 closed doors. The American Church Research Project reports that approximately 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their doors each year. Remember, this is just in the U.S. They also report 2,765,000 people each year are lost in the church due to nominalism and secularism. Something else for you guys. I know that I always try and pray for Pastor Adelman, and I hope that you will pray for all of us that teach, because around 1,400 pastors leave the ministry monthly. Every month. So not only is the Bride of Christ separating, but its density is also dissipating. And this shows the sickening reality of the church's impotence and irrelevance to the secular world. I look at my little town where we live, and it seems that basically there's a church for every person. You go down there, there's church buildings everywhere. There's nobody in them. There's a couple of little churches here and there, and the churches are they're hurting. The division in the body is what's emptying the buildings. Is this the unity in Christ that we see in Scripture? All of these denominations aren't perfecting the church through better truth. They're dividing it with man-made doctrine. Let me say that again. These many denominations aren't perfecting the church. They're dividing it. And it's done through man-made doctrine. Aaron Gilmore asked a question this week. I want to kind of go on here. With very many Christian denominations that exist today, each with their own core fundamental statement of faith, their own pastors, their own preachers, and overseers of their respective denominations that are charged with preaching the world, but there's a catch. When their studies lead to an understanding or belief that is contrary to the core doctrine of the denomination, they're restricted from preaching it because it's unquestionable doctrine. In other words, preach the word within the guidelines of the denominational statement of faith. Is that what God intended? So here's the question. Did we reform Christianity nearly 500 years ago, or have we simply reformed Catholicism? What is it with man that we are driven to creating, listen carefully to this, what is it with man that we are driven to create a mediator between God and Christ? There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. But why do we attempt a way around that? Look at the Catholic Church. Mary and Jesus, or Mary is put in between Jesus and God the Father. You look at the Torah, that's put in between Yeshua and God the Father. That's typically done by Hebrew roots, Messianic, Judaism, etc. You have the 16 fundamentals that are put between Jesus and God the Father. That's Assemblies of God. Or TULIP, between Jesus and God the Father in Calvinism. You have the Articles of Remonstrance between Jesus and God the Father in Arminianism. Pick any other doctrine that attempts to dethrone Christ so that we are conformed into our understanding of Christ rather than Christ Himself. What we read in Scripture in this section in Acts, the early church wasn't labeled anything other than Christian or the Way. We need to return to our founding roots, where Christ is the center and the church is always on its knees. Luke here is giving us such a simple, perfect view of the church, the way it's supposed to be. And yet, for 2,000 years, we've tried to make God's church better. We have a better way of, we have a better way than God does of explaining His message. We have a better way of running His church. This is one of the reasons that I love the book of Acts. It's, many of you know, I'm pretty black and white. I come pretty much straight out and say what I'm thinking. And so does the book of Acts. It's straightforward and simple. It really is. This entire book really is all about Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. We get stuck on the details of religion. And it's really not that complicated. Can we dig through Scripture and draw closer to God through it? Absolutely. Should we make up religion that is beyond what is given to us? Absolutely not. We read so much in Scripture about the need to repent and give it all to Christ, and yet we feel the need to add so much burden on ourselves by the way of rituals and works. We put a yoke on ourselves that Christ never wanted, Remember, Christ said in Matthew 11:30 that His burden is easy and His yoke is light. So why do we make it so hard? Sadly, we not only do this with ourselves, we tend to deter people from Christ with our own man-made doctrine. We have made the very simple message of the gospel so confusing that the outside world doesn't even know how to come in. They don't know what religion is right. We're not any longer the body of Christ, but bodies of Christ. And those who are looking for answers don't know which door to knock on to find the answers. We have made the church, the bride of Christ, a bunch of individual clubs with their own rules to be followed. Is it any wonder that we're not effectively gathering lost? Look at the work that's going on in these other countries, like China. Do you know, worldwide, the Christian church is growing astronomically? It's not here. Look at what happened in England. Look at the percentages of Christian people in countries like England. We're not that far behind. Because the Gideons, missionaries, are handing people a book. Here, listen to this. It's not, you have to do this, you have to do that. It's, here, look at what Christ did for you on the cross. Go back to those numbers of denominations and think about the divisions that are in those. Back to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to each as any had need. Some have falsely claimed that this section is basically a communist. See, the Bible talks about communism. It's the best way to go because this is the early church. It's not really socialism, but it's a society of believers that desire the good of the brothers over themselves. The Greek Orthodox commentary puts it really well. It says that it's like putting them all under one paternal roof. The language here does not imply that once they became Christians, they sold all they had and gave it to the church. It's describing a community selling what they need to take care of the poor and the needs of the at hand in the community. We'll see later in Acts, just to kind of prove this point, you see later in Acts that people owned houses, people owned property. Some of the people that were described in this section here. As we move on to the rest of the account, we're told about Barnabas. Son of encouragement. What a name. He was a great encouragement to the church, as we will see when we continue reading on in Acts. I love that guy. It's believed that Barnabas was martyred. He was a faithful servant of Christ until the end. He was an important member of the early church, so much so that Tertullian and a bunch of other Western writers actually believe that he might have written the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of controversy about that. Just saying that was kind of his position, that he was looked at very highly among the people in the church. There was also a book by his name, the Epistle of Barnabas. But there's a little conflict with that because tradition holds that he died in 61 A.D. and the Epistle of Barnabas wasn't written until the 130s. So one thing I've learned in life is that when you're dead, it's very difficult to write. So anyway, it's a non-canonical work. Just kind of giving you a little feedback on the importance of who Barnabas was. We'll get a lot into that once you start dealing with him and Paul. Anyway, in the text we read that Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, don't want to harp on this too much, but notice that it is a field. The text does not say that he sold all of his property. The point of the text really is to point out that he donated to the church for the work of Christ. We don't really want to read too much into that. What we want to do is get into some Ananias and Sapphira, because it's stark contrast to what Barnabas was. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, but decide between themselves to not give it all to the church. Is that the problem? No. Then what is? It's the defiling of that perfect church. The text says that Satan filled their hearts to deceive the Holy Spirit. Remember, the very first verse that we read, they were all of one heart and soul. What's the point of the lie? Is it selfishness? Is it pride? Maybe they were trying to make themselves look good to the church. Peter clearly tells Ananias that the property was his, and he could have done whatever he wanted with it. So the lie about how much he sold it for was the problem. That was the problem. Think of it like this. If you came to me and asked me to help you out because you were starving, you didn't have any food, you just lost your job, you couldn't feed your family, you couldn't do anything, and I had a car that I just sold for $25,000, and I could help you out, but I tell you that I sold the car for $10,000, and well, I've got my daughter's car to pay for, and it needs insurance and all this stuff. As you guys know, I wouldn't do that because I went through the Dave Ramsey class. Anyway, so I hand you $100 and tell you that's all I can spare. I even make it sound good, you know. Oh, man, brother, you know how that goes. Brother, that's all I got. That's all I have right now. I could probably even make it sound like I'm the bad guy. I'm the one that's broke. You could suspect that I was a liar, but God knows I'm a liar. And he did with Ananias too. God knows that I put $15,000 into my savings account. There's nothing wrong with putting $15,000 in your savings account. The lying is the wrong part. The not helping a brother out is the wrong part. This can be a very difficult section of Scripture. You'll see why in a second, but a lot of people say that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are different. They say that in the Old Testament, God is always judging, dealing out punishment. The God of the New Testament is love. He's always loving, doling out grace, 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 everyone grace. If anybody ever tells you that, have them read this section. Because God can't be gracious without being just. When God saw the deceit in Ananias, he struck him dead on the spot. There was no chance for repentance. There was no mercy shown. It was a swift judgment. Why was Ananias not given mercy? I don't know. God gives and God takes away. And he has every right to do so. Only 3 hours later, God did it again with Sapphira for the same reason. She lied to Peter about the price of the land and God struck her down. We're told that great fear came upon all who heard of it. Maybe God used Ananias and Sapphira as an example. Maybe God knew that they weren't going to be repentant. Forgiveness is reserved for those that turn away from their sin. God knew in their hearts maybe that it was the reason they struck down. We don't really know for sure if God wanted us to know. He would have told us. And rather than continue to speculate, I think we need to leave it at that and trust God. Because he's loving. And because he's just. In this section of Scripture, we also see an offering made to the church. Since I'm not the head pastor here, I can freely talk about these things. It all belongs to God anyway. So give your tithes and make your offerings. You're not going to be anything but blessed by doing so. God knows. God, and there's so much scripture written about this. God knows that money is a stumbling block for us. It always has been. Look at the story of the rich young ruler. Rich man going into heaven. There's so many different things that deal with just money. Not that money's bad. Money can be a stumbling block. God commands us to give, not because he needs the money, but because he wants us to learn to part with that which we hold so dear. The things that can become idols and that keep us from trusting him with every area of our lives, he wants us to be generous, giving from all the resources he has given generously to us to help others. He meets our needs. He always meets our needs. We're never going to go hungry because we gave 10% of the money to the church. We can trust God to take care of us. Sometimes he will use our church, the very place that we give our tithes, to meet those physical needs when the people's ends don't meet. And there's certainly no shame in that. The truth is that God knows what's in your heart as much as he knows what's in your wallet. If you're not giving, start. You're missing out on a huge blessing. If you're giving just to put a check mark on your I'm a good Christian list, you're missing out on a huge blessing. Be very generous with whatever you have, your money, your time, your talent. Because the God of the universe loves you. Because he died for you. and because he'll take care of you. We don't need to hold back for ourselves what belongs to God. And we certainly don't want to lie about it the way that Ananias and Sapphira did. The point of this whole section of Scripture is to look at what Christ set up, a perfect church, a church of brotherhood and community, a church that took care of each other and reached out to preach and to give to those in need, a church that looked for ways to help, not from ways to hide from helping. You can bet that every one of them used the gifts and blessings that God had given them to further His kingdom, both within their community and without. Are we that church? Are we the church member that looks at what we can do to help those around us? Or are we the church member that knows how to make great excuses and sound good doing it? Bless the people around you. Bless the people in this building. Look for opportunities to serve and to give. We don't want to be members of this church. We want to be the church. We want to be the bride of Christ. Step outside of your comfort zone. Do the hard thing, the uncomfortable thing, the inconvenient thing. Growing in Christ is not always comfortable. But the alternative is to remain unchanged. And I don't know about you, but I want to spend every day for the rest of my life drawing closer to Christ, uncomfortable or not. I wanted to find an offering plate and hand it around just to see how many walk out of here. Just kidding. Let's stand up and pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now as your church. We want to be united in you. We want to come together as a body of believers to do your work, to do your will, to be your church, Lord. We want to pray for those churches in your body, but that are separated, Lord, separating over silly little minute issues in most cases. The amount of denominations out there is just startling, Lord. And we know that that's not your ideal for your church. So we pray for them. We pray that pastors, teachers, churches, denominations, Lord, could put away their differences and try to come together in unity again. We pray for those missionaries and the work of the Gideons out there to proclaim your name to these countries in a lot of cases that have no idea who you are or what you've done for them. So we pray for them, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would stop the persecution. I know that that's never going to happen, but we can pray for it, Lord. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. I just pray that they would come together as often as they can, Lord, that they would bless each other as much as they can, and that they would do all with a good heart towards your work, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.